Well, let's take our Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 13. And for our scripture reading, we will read verses 1 through 6. Let love of the brethren continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves are also in the body. Marriage must be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed must be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So we confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? This is the word of the Lord. God tells us, if we're followers of Jesus, that we need to fight our sin. And sometimes our sins are of the blatant, overt, rebellious kind. They're easy to identify as the enemy. They're easy to say, that's the sin that I need to fight. Everything from the sins mentioned, for instance, in Hebrews 13:4, fornicators and adulterers, God will judge, to more overt sins like anger and impatience and irritability. Those sins are easy to identify. We know that we're supposed to fight them. But other times, the sins that we're supposed to fight are a little more subtle than those overt sins. Things like fear and insecurity, which actually can grip our hearts, God tells us to fight those sins just as surely as he tells us to fight other sins. But when God tells us you need to fight those sins, he doesn't just say, there's fear, there's insecurity, now stop it. It's not the way that God tells his people to fight their sins. In fact, God actually does something that is far more effective and far kinder. He says, in essence, stop it because I have something better for you. And the something better is God's promises to his people. In fact, I would remind all of us this morning that if you are a follower of Jesus, that God's promises can actually break the grip of sin when we realize that his promises are better than what sin has to offer. That's what the writer to the Hebrews is actually going to tell us today. God's promises are better than what sin has to offer. Now, it doesn't take a rocket scientist or an economist to know that there are a lot of people that are worried about the economy, right? I mean, I wasn't paying attention to the economy when Jimmy Carter was president, but from what I hear, it was pretty terrible. But I look around and I see a lot of people afraid, worried about the economy, and we all have to acknowledge that it is an utter mess. And I would remind us this morning that a bad economy actually can give opportunity for certain sins. Sins like greed and selfishness can actually flourish in our hearts when we fear the future and feel insecure about the future. I would also suggest to you that Christmas time, that time in which we're supposed to be celebrating the greatest gift ever given, Christmas time can actually provide an opportunity for us to give in to such sins as covetousness and greed. But we don't need a bad economy or the Christmas season as an opportunity to sin. Let's face it, we have enough sin in our own hearts that we don't need any excuse to become greedy, covetous, or even idolatrous. It's something that we all face. And so as the writer to the Hebrews continues in chapter 13, that's what he's going to address for us in verses 5 and 6, our text for this morning. And so just want to remind you that at the end of chapter 12, the writer has told us that that we are to worship God with acceptable worship, with reverence and awe. And so the church has this agenda to worship God acceptably. And the writer reminds us, in essence, as he moves from that call to worship God with reverence and awe, really that all of life is to be lived as worship. And so what the writer does as he unfolds for us the worship agenda for the people of God is that he reminds us that that life of worship actually looks like something. And this is what it looks like. The controlling principle of the worship agenda for the people of God is love one another. Let the love of the brethren continue. That is the controlling principle. And so a life lived in worship to the glory of God shows itself in the way that we relate to other people. Then we're to show love to one another by showing hospitality. We're to show love to one another by remembering the prisoners and those who were mistreated. We are to show love to one another by honoring marriage and staying sexually pure. And then today we see that we are to love one another by being content people, confident in the Lord, because greediness, as opposed to not being content, trusting God as opposed to not being satisfied, is the way that we should love God's people. And so we're going to see that we love one another by not being greedy, but rather by being content and by trusting God. Now, the command begins in verse 5 like this. It says, make sure that your character is free from the love of money. And when the writer says your character, he's talking about your life. He's talking about your conduct. He's talking about the manner in which you actually live in a day in, day out way. It's your lifestyle. Your character actually is that part of you which you can't fake. You can say lots of words, but your character is who you are and what you do, and you can't fake that part. And the writer says very, very clearly, let your character, your manner of life, who you are and what you do, let that be free from the love of money. What the writer's done is he's taken three words, crammed them together. He's taken money and love and then basically negated it by putting a little alpha on the front. And so let your character, your manner of life be without the love of money. Let the character be not even a hint of loving money. I always get a smile on my face when I think of what the Pope said about John Calvin. He said, the problem with that heretic is that the love of money does not appeal to him in the slightest. That's what the writer wants for us, is for the love of money not to appeal to us in the slightest. Now, as you think about loving money, of course, you can think of, you know, Mr. Scrooge and famous money lovers. But I want to suggest to you that loving money is a little more subtle than somebody who's constantly counting all of their shekels. Loving money is actually living for wealth and possessions. Deep down, what grips the heart more than anything else is to want more. In fact, it's the love of money that pursues money to be the source of security and happiness. You remember what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24. You can't serve both God and wealth or money. And the idea is that what you serve, that's what you see as your source of security and happiness. You cannot have two competing sources. Either God will be your ultimate source of security and happiness, or money is, and the person who puts themselves in the position of loving money and pursuing money puts themselves in the position of actually trying to serve it every single day. This is the kind of person, I know this gets kind of personal here, but this is the kind of person who, instead of going and reading their Bibles, is on their computer to see how their stocks are doing. The person who is pursuing, serving, loving money is the person who, instead of thinking how he can serve God or serve others, is constantly thinking about how he can just simply get more stuff. And in fact, Jesus tells us very clearly that your life doesn't consist in the stuff that you possess. Jesus was about to tell a parable one time in Luke chapter 16, and he tells the Pharisees standing around, you can't serve both God and money. And Luke 16 tells us that the Pharisees mocked him. Mocked him. Because they were those who sought to justify themselves before God. The idea of what we see in Luke chapter 16 is actually quite clear. Here were these people who really did love money, and it was all about the money, and it was all about stuff, and it was all about possessions for them. And so here they hear, listen to Jesus, and he says, you can't serve both God and money. And they start mocking him. They say, huh, you want to make a bet? We do. That's nonsense. That's the logical fallacy of the excluded middle. If only Jesus actually would have taken logic 101, he wouldn't be guilty of such a terrible fallacy. But here we are, we love God and we love money. They're just trying to justify themselves. The Apostle Paul tells us that the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. And through it, the love of money, many have destroyed themselves, having run themselves through on a spit. That's the idea of what the love of money does for us. The love of money is deceitful, because we think that in stuff we're going to find happiness. But of course, that happiness never comes when you get more stuff. What do you want when you get more stuff? More stuff. It's an illusion. So people who put their hopes in riches, like Paul tells the rich not to do in 1 Corinthians 6, 17 to 19, don't put your hope in riches. Why? You can't have confidence in something that is so tenuous in this life. I know a man. I know him very well. He retired in 2008. In the spring. By the fall, he had lost nearly a third of his retirement. Why? There is no certainty with riches. It is an absolute illusion. And in fact, Solomon tells us this in Ecclesiastes. Chapter 5, if you want to get broke of the love of money, then study Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 10. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money. Nor he who loves abundance with its income. This too is vanity, or if you remember, havel, emptiness. When good things increase, those who consume them increase. So what is the advantage to their owners except to look on? Very clearly, the one who loves money will never, ever, ever be satisfied with money. Why? Because there is a basic human law that goes like this. Covetousness never satisfies. The only thing the covetous person wants is a little bit more. Maybe it was Dale Carnegie or one of these other really like filthy rich people. Now that you've made all this money, what is it that you want? Just a little bit more. Just a little bit more. That's the mantra. So the question is this. Why in Hebrews 13, which is the worship agenda for the people of God on how to love each other, why does this command come up? I mean, you can see all the reasons behind these other commands, right? Hey, make sure the love of the brethren continues. Show hospitality. Visit prisoners. Remember those who are mistreated. Honor marriage. Keep the marriage bed undefiled. And make sure your character is free from the love of money. There's probably a couple reasons why the writer goes this direction. One is because, believe it or not, sex and greed often go together. You ever notice that? Think, for instance, of the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. It's followed immediately by the eighth commandment, you shall not steal. Even in non-biblical ethical treatments, there is always a connection between sex and greed. But there may have been something more poignant than the writer just making these ethical connections, which always seem to go together. And that is, remember, these people that he's writing to are on the brink of what? They're on the brink of perhaps renewed persecution. You remember what happened to them the first time they were persecuted, right? Chapter 10, verse 34. Notice what happened the first time they encountered persecution, which was probably approximately 15 years prior. Verse 34, you showed sympathy to the prisoners, accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. And so the first time that these people suffered for the sake of the gospel, they actually lost their goods. They lost their possessions. They may have lost their homes. They may have lost their jobs, all because of the cost of following Jesus. Now, originally, when that happened, they accepted that joyfully. But a lot can change over 15 years. And could it have been that at the very prospect of once again facing financial hardship, once again facing the prospect of having your goods taken away, losing your job, having your property seized all over again, could it have been that as they felt anxiety about the future, that they began to accumulate for themselves more and more money, more and more stuff, all in order to do what? To secure their future by the accumulation of resources. The question is, why is that a problem? I listen to Glenn Beck. He says, buy gold. Sounds smart to me. Store up food. Sounds smart to me. I mean, what could possibly be wrong with knowing that the future is uncertain and so you're going to try to secure your future by accumulating money and stuff right now? There's a lot wrong with it. I'm not saying that it's wrong to be prudent to prepare for the future. In fact, if you are imprudent and you just spend everything now and you lay nothing up for the future, it may be that you end up being a real pain to your kids. That's not what the writer's talking about. He's not talking about prudence. He's not talking about exercising wisdom in areas of finance. He's talking about an attitude of the heart that is shifting away from merely being prudent to actually becoming consumed with something. And the problem with trying to secure your future by getting more stuff right now is that, first of all, the love of money and trust in God are mutually exclusive. Mutually exclusive. There is no middle ground between loving money and trusting God. The person who is looking to secure their future by all the stuff that they can get right now so that they can feel better about the uncertainty of what's going to happen tomorrow or next year simply finds themselves in a position where they are not trusting God. But there's another reason, and perhaps far more pointed. The love of money kills love for others. The love of money actually kills love for others. Why? Because the love of money, trying to get your security, your happiness in the stuff that you can get so that you're consumed with it. It's what you serve. It's what you do. That is an expression of deep-rooted selfishness. It is that mentality of trying to get as much as I can for me that cuts the nerve of me being able to help others, makes me willing to even help others. Because I don't know if you've noticed it or not, but money lovers are not usually very generous people. So, the person who's loving money isn't thinking about how he can serve the body. He's thinking about how he can protect his possessions. Greed is contrary to loving the body of Christ. Understand this. You can't be a greedy person and a loving person. Those are two categories that don't come together. They don't touch. Being a greedy person and being a loving person are so mutually exclusive that the greedy person will by nature be a selfish person who will look not to serve others, but to simply serve himself. And if others get in the way, then he will do what he needs to do in order to continue to serve himself. In fact, what is the grandest demonstration that our hearts are not captivated by greed? It's that we give stuff away. So we're generous. You want to take the pulse on greed? Here's the question. It's not, do I feel like a miser? It's, do I hold on to my stuff with a real loose grip and I'm willing to give it up whenever I see a need? Am I generous? Generous, in our culture, we would say to a fault. And you say to yourself, well, of course I'm generous. I gave that broken Kirby to the Hildebrands. Of course I'm generous. Here's the way to check our generosity. It's not whether we gave away something that didn't work anymore to somebody who might have the ability to fix it. You really want to see the measure of generosity. Look at your bank statement. You put it like this. Bank statements don't lie. Bank statements actually will show where our priorities are and how generous we are or how greedy and self-serving we are. So greed is contrary to loving the body of Christ. It's also absolutely contrary to trusting God. And in fact, it is the very opposite of a life lived as worship. Why? Because the love of money is a life of idolatry. And you can't worship God and worship stuff. So the exhortation is, let your character be free from the love of money. Don't even let there be a hint of greed and covetousness in your life. And I will tell you that that is really, really difficult for us who live in the affluent West, is it not? Oh yeah, the economy's tough, but guess what? Even in the tough economy, we still have oodles more than 90% of the rest of the people living in the rest of the world. In fact, you could take the person in this room that makes the least amount of money, and by world standards, you are still wealthy. It is very, very difficult for us in our affluent society, our affluent culture, where we make lots of money, we've got lots of stuff, and where stuff is just cool. We like stuff. Did you ever get tired of it? I mean, if I hear one more time, "Oh, I need a new phone." I'm going to become a phone iconoclast. I will start smashing phones. It's ridiculous. It's ridiculous. We have this insane and insatiable appetite for more and more stuff. And the writer simply says, don't even let a hint of greed and money love be in your heart, in your life. And then he turns around and says the positive, by being content with what you have. Now see, you run into a real problem if you say, well, I'll be content as soon as I get the new iPhone. I'll be content as soon as I get the next thing. No, you won't. In fact, as soon as the newness of that wears off, then you will simply be wanting the next new thing. And so when the writer says being content with what you have, he's actually telling us the remedy of or to greed and to loving money. Being content with what you have, contentment comes by simply being satisfied ultimately not in stuff but in God. So that he is our breath, he is our bread, he's our living water. By the way, all the songs that we sang together this morning all had similar themes that were running through all of them that were all connected together. The way that you break the bondage of covetousness and greed is by finding contentment in none other than Jesus Christ himself. Contentment with what we have is actually the recognition that what we ultimately have is a better possession. Namely, God in Christ, who's granted us salvation and an eternal inheritance. Contentment with what we have is based not only on the recognition of a better inheritance or a better possession, but it's also based on the recognition that God is sovereign over all things, and in his providence, he's been incredibly good to me, and he's given me what I have, and discontent is simply grumbling against his fatherly kindness. Contentment is that settled sense of not needing anything else to be happy. Contentment is that settled sense of not needing something to be happy because you have someone who has eternally made you happy. Contentment is that sense of settled satisfaction with the condition and circumstances of life as God has sovereignly given them. So let your character be free from the love of money. Be content with what you have. Easier said than done. This is what I love about the Bible. Does God have the authority just to say, don't love money, and be content? Yeah, it totally has the authority just to say it, right? Just to just tell us straight up, listen, stop loving money, be content, period. Boom, I'm God. That's all there is to it. I'm the ultimate authority, so shut up and listen. He could do that. But here's the great thing is God doesn't usually do that to us. What God does is he gives us a command, in this case, don't love money, be content, and then he turns around and actually gives us the ground by which we're supposed to obey that command. In other words, he gives us reasons, he gives us rationale, and the reason and rationale come right back down to God's promise. And so this is the way it works. God says, don't love money, be content, and I'm going to tell you why. Because I have a promise for you. The Stoics of the Apostle Paul's day taught contentment, but it was a Stoic contentment. Imagine that, the Stoics teaching a Stoic contentment. And of course, what did that kind of contentment look like? Well, it looked like this. Contentment is a virtue in and of itself. And so you are to be content because contentment is virtuous. I don't think that that has a lot of weight at Christmas time. The contentment that's urged here is different other than just be content. In fact, the contentment that's urged here has a foundation to it, a solid warrant for it, and that is it is found in God himself and his promise. Understand this, that the ethics in the Bible, that part of the Bible that tells us how to live, are never just simply Stoic commands, just do it because I said so. There are reasons, there are arguments. Look at the way that this works. It's absolutely beautiful. Make sure your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. Four. Here's the reason, the ground. Four, he himself has said. And so the writer's not just commending us to some sort of Stoic life of being content with what we have, but rather he's now giving us a ground by which we are to be content and not to love money. And he does it like this. For he himself has said. He's going to give us a promise from Scripture. And remember, when Scripture speaks, who speaks? God speaks. Remember, this is one of the themes throughout Hebrews. When Scripture speaks, God speaks. And so here we have this promise. Now, the interesting thing is that this particular promise does not exist in its exact form right here anywhere in the Old Testament, but rather it's comprised or compiled of three promises in the Old Testament. The first is God makes a similar promise to Jacob in Genesis 28:15 that God would be with him and not forsake him. David communicates to Solomon in 1 Chronicles 28:20 that God would be with him and not forsake him. And then perhaps the clearest one that this comes from is what God actually says to Joshua after Moses had died, where God promises that he himself would be with Joshua and never leave him nor forsake him. And so the command goes like, or the promise goes like this, I will never desert you, neither will I ever forsake you. Now we've already seen in the Bible a lot of times you'll have a negative statement to reinforce a positive statement, right? So never will I desert you, neither will I ever forsake you is just another way of saying what? I'll always be with you. But we kind of miss a little something if we just say it's a promise that he'll always be with us. When he says, I'll never desert you, the idea is I'll never give up. I'll never loosen my grip. I'll never unfasten myself from you. Isn't that good to know? Isn't it good to know that God says, here's what I will. You got to just love that all by itself, right? I will. It's not I will if you will, but just I will. To tell you the truth, I'm not overly fond of those I will if you wills. Because that second part then gets dependent on me. And if it's dependent on me, I'm sure enough going to just mess it up. But I really like these unqualified I wills. I will. I'll never give up on you. I'll never loosen myself from you. I'll never unfasten my covenant grip on you. neither will I ever forsake you. There is a way in Greek to make something absolutely negatively emphatic, and that's what the writer does right here. I will never leave you behind. I will never abandon you. Never, ever. One of my favorite commentators on Hebrews says this, the call to contentment is grounded in the solemn promise of God's unfailing presence and care. All throughout the Bible, you have what some have called the Emmanuel principle, God with us. And that's what you have right here. The reason why we can be free from money love and be content with what God has given us in our lot in life is because he has promised that he will always, always be with us. Listen carefully. It is better to have nothing and have God than to have everything and not have God. Because to have everything without God is to have nothing. And to have nothing but God is to have everything. And so we can be free from being consumed with wanting more stuff when we realize God's with us. He's our treasure. He's our inheritance. We can be content with what we have because we know that ultimately, at the end of the day, our greatest possession, our greatest treasure is God in Christ himself. And there's nothing better than that. If you don't believe it, look at the believers in the Sudan. If you don't believe it, look at our brothers and sisters in parts of the world where they not only just simply have nothing because that's where they live, but they have less than nothing as far as worldly possessions go because they're believers. Some of the happiest Christians on the planet are those who don't have stuff, just Jesus. So what does that say about us? When we're unhappy and discontent, grumbling, complaining, coveting, greedy. It's an indictment against our own hearts that we don't deem God enough. Now, the writer gives us the results of such a promise. That is, if you believe it, if you lay hold of it, this is the result. Verse 6, so that... Okay, so be free from the love of money. Be content with what you have. Why? Because God has promised, I'll never loosen my grip on you. I'll never abandon you. As a result of that, as a result of clinging to that promise, so that God really is your satisfaction and contentment, there is now this dialogue that happens. God has promised to us, then verse 6, so that we confidently say... The writer's actually going to appeal to Psalm 118, which has some have called the Passover Psalm par excellence. This is what God has said, and then the writer marshals Psalm 118 and says, therefore, this is what we confidently say in turn. Now, you just have to see something here. Turn over, keep your finger in Hebrews 13. Turn over to Psalm 118. It is, by the way, very, very possible that as we read in the gospel accounts that on the Passover they sang a hymn together, they could have been singing Psalm 118. Psalm 118, verse 5. From my distress, I called upon the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me in a large place. The Lord is for me. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is for me among those who help me. Therefore, I will look with satisfaction on those who hate me. It's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. When we lay hold of God's promises, it produces a result in us. And I would summarize that result in basically three parts as the writer to the Hebrews gives it to us. A confident confession, a confession of confidence, and then the God-centered boast. First of all, the confident confession. We confidently say, we say with boldness, we say with assurance, we say with full openness and transparency to all who will listen, the Lord is my helper. Isn't that great? The Lord is my helper. 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 Isn't he more than that? Oh, most assuredly, he's more than that. You see, when I got married 23 years, 7 months and 6 days or something ago, just want you to remember, hon, I know how long we've been married. There was something that happened. We always do this for every wedding at Grace Community Church. I say something like this from Genesis 2. And the Lord God made for Adam a helper corresponding to him. A helper corresponding to him. That was after Adam had named all the animals. And look, it's a giraffe, awesome. Not going to make a very good spouse. A bull, woo, what strength. That's not corresponding either. And so what God does is he puts Adam to sleep, takes a rib out, and he actually forms Isha from Ish. He forms woman from man. And then God performs the first wedding, walks Eve up, and you know what he says? It's Hebrew through and through. Hubba! Hubba! Or loosely translated, this is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She'll be called woman because she was taken out of man. All right, thank you, God. Eve's Adam's helper. Doesn't it just seem a trifle condescending for the psalmist to say, the Lord is my helper? The psalmist is not saying the Lord is my subordinate, but he is most definitely putting him in that position. And here's the amazing thing, of which the Lord God Almighty does not hesitate whatsoever to say, that is my role in your life. It's one of many roles. I have lots of roles, but not the least of which is to be a helper to you. What's the most frequent prayer that comes out of your mouth? God help me. Is it any wonder then that David would say, or this writer of the Hebrews would say, we therefore confidently say with bold assurance, the Lord is my helper. Why? He's my refuge. He's my protector. He's the one who answers my prayers. He's the one who from my distress brings me into a large and open place. He is the one who hears me, who loves me, who cares for me. Yes, God is my helper. So you don't need to love money. You can be thoroughly content with what you have, because the Lord God Almighty, the maker of the ends of the earth, has promised, I'll never unfasten my grip of you. I'll never abandon you. And then we turn around and say, yes, yes, God is my helper. Everything I need, he is right there. Every trial, every trouble, every storm, every need, it is God who satisfies me. It's God who holds me up. It's God who is my all and all. And then we have the confession of confidence. I shall not be afraid. Lord is my helper. I shall not be afraid. I mean, this is, by the way, one of the most logical conclusions in the entire universe. If God is my helper, I don't need to be afraid. Why? Because if God is for me, who ultimately can be against me? The confidence is, I have no fear. I don't fear the future of a bad economy getting worse. I don't fear what's going to happen to me when I get old and decrepit. I don't fear. And the reason I don't fear is because God's with me and he is my helper. And so the confidence of no fear comes because I realize that absolutely everything in my life has to pass through the hand of my sovereign God, and nothing touches me that he does not put his stamp of approval on for my ultimate good. Is that not the heart of contentment? And so the Heidelberg Catechism asks, what do you understand by the providence of God? Providence is the almighty and ever-present power of God, by which he upholds, as with his hand, heaven and earth and all creatures, and so rules them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and lean years, food and drink, health and sickness, prosperity and poverty, all things in fact come to us not by chance, but from his fatherly hand. And then finally, the God-centered boast. What shall man do to me? Now, you ever ask a question and you already know the answer? Parents are pros at this. What are you doing? You know, the six-year-old goes, oh, what an idiot. Can't you see what I'm doing? I'm lighting the fence on fire. Everybody knows what you're doing, okay? And so here, you know, sometimes you ask a question, but you already know the answer. In fact, the answer is somewhat implied in the question itself. And you can do that in Greek in a really neat way. And that's what the writer does here with this God-centered boast. What shall man do to me? What's the answer? Nothing. Nothing. We could ask it a different way. What can possibly happen to me in this life? What harm can possibly come to me? What hardships can I possibly encounter that somehow get past my helper? Not a single solitary one. Why? Because all things, in fact, come to us not by chance, but from his fatherly hand. Make no mistake about it. Greed and covetousness are sins of unbelief. And confidence in the promises of God frees us from loving money, empowers us to be content, and liberates us from fear. The fear of circumstances, the fear of man, the promises of God give us strength and security. So here's the question for you this morning. Where are you in this? Where are you? Are you hoarding? Accumulating? Trying to secure a future for yourself? Where are you? Where is your source of happiness and security? Where is it? Here's the best news. If you're not a Christian this morning, here's the best news you could ever hear. This is better news for you than that you're going to win the lottery tomorrow. There is a Savior, Christ Jesus, our Lord, who entered into this world to take care of our biggest problem, which wasn't bad economies. It was our sin. And in giving himself up for sinners and rising from the dead and ascending into heaven and taking his seat at the right hand of God the Father, the Almighty, and sending forth his Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ has become for us both Lord and Christ, and he is living bread and living water and will satisfy your deepest longings. And he can break the bondage of greed and covetousness because he is everything. So if you came in here and you didn't know Jesus, you just knew stuff. Let me introduce you to the one who can free you from the love of stuff and give you a better possession, himself. If you're a believer, it's easy to get caught up in stuff, isn't it? Let's take this admonition to heart, because the more we get caught up in stuff, the less we make of God and the less we love one another. And so, beloved, let your character be free from the love of money by being content with what you have. For God himself has said to you in a promise sealed with the blood of his own Son, I'll never forsake you. I'll never abandon you. Therefore, we can confidently say, the Lord God, the creator of the ends of the earth, is my helper. I won't be afraid, because nothing comes into my life apart from his sovereign control. If you live in that confidence, you'll be free to love others. Let's pray. Father, we pray that these words would be more than just words to us, that they would be truth and reality imprinted upon our hearts, shaping the very character of our lives. And Father, we pray for those who are with us, who are without Christ and without hope. We pray that today would be the day of salvation where they are willing to say, Lord, I'm willing to let everything go just to follow you. You're worth it. And Father, we pray for those of us who know you and have been following Jesus, and yet, Lord, we get distracted so easily. Help us to be content because of who you are and what you've promised. In Jesus' name, amen.